If you've been with us, we have just begun this journey in the book of Romans, and we have taken this very long sentence of Paul, and we've broken it down into pieces, and this morning, we are in essence focused on this segment right here, where as soon as he talks about God demonstrating the validity of his Son through the power of the resurrection, Jesus Christ our Lord, he makes this simple statement, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you were called of Jesus Christ. And what I want to spend just a moment this morning, and hopefully this feels like, well, I don't know if it feels like slowing down, but I just want to sort of get captured by that little statement, obedience of faith. The reason for it is because we don't look at the gospel or often our relationship with Christ in this context of terms of obedience. We toss it around, we understand the phrase, but especially when it comes to the gospel, we don't look at it as a step of obedience, we look at it as receiving a gift. And so what I want to do is take a moment to sort of look at this phrase as we sort of unpack this beginning of understanding the gospel of righteousness. I found a story that I was intrigued by. Robert King told us back in 2007 about a little boy named Elliot Huck. I guess he wasn't little. He was 14 years old, and he was from Bloomington, Indiana, placed 45th out of 250 spellers in the national semifinal competition for the National Spelling Bee. He skipped the nationals and decided not to go. And the reason for that is that it happened to be on a Sunday, and in Elliot's eyes, he had been taught and came to the personal conviction that the biblical command to rest on the Sabbath applied to him on that particular day. And so he simply chose not to go. Now, as he begins to explain this, he says this, I was always trying to glorify God with what I do in the spelling bee because he's the only one who gave me the talent for spelling. Now I'm not going to spell and try to give glory to God in that. He admitted that dropping out wasn't an easy decision. He loved his time in Washington, D.C. The 2006 national competition was just looking forward to the challenge of what it meant to compete with other students. Even so, he said, I've accepted that God knows what's best, and I'm just going to do what he says. It's a 14-year-old. Now, the problem with an illustration like that is some of you are going, well, he just didn't understand the Sabbath and how that doesn't apply to us and why that wouldn't be a big issue for me to go and do it anyway. But what is important about that statement is that here's a young man, whether you would agree precisely with his decision or not, actually made a decision based on what God's word said or what he believed it to say. And what we have found ourselves doing, I think, in our generation, and as our culture continues to encroach upon our value systems, is that it's very easy to make all kinds of decisions in life, not based on what God's word says, but simply what makes common sense to me. Or simply is what's prudent, what's going to make money, or what can I get away with? Or as long as God's word doesn't say I can't do it, then I'm okay to do whatever I want. And at the heart of the gospel of righteousness is this reality that we have to come to, that our life is not our own anymore. That we have surrendered the direction and the leadership of our life completely and totally to the direction of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and that it now becomes the authority for how I live. The issue is not whether you would agree with Elliot in terms of his decision. The question is, do you make any decisions based on the God's word? Now, I know that you do. But the challenge for us is that it's very easy for us to make all kinds of decisions in life where if someone said, why does the Lord want you to do that? We're not sure we could come up with an answer. And as we begin to look at this, I want us to sort of focus on this idea, and I'm borrowing some phrases from Herman Ridwas, is that obedience is an inseparable reality with genuine faith. Ridwas says it this way, faith as obedience is of central significance for the Apostle Paul. And I want to pause in this journey to camp here for a minute this morning, just to kind of reinforce this reality that faith in Christ is not wishy-washy, it's not cheap. His grace that he extends to us comes at great cost, and we need to make sure that we don't cheapen that by self-directing our lives into what makes sense to us but doesn't necessarily conform to the righteousness of a holy God. Now, if you go through the book of Romans, you're going to discover that while he makes no mention of sin in this introduction when he talks about the gospel, it's definitely going to come up. In fact, it's going to come up all over this book, and it's going to be dripping from it in relationship to understanding his righteousness, not our own. And so as we begin to sort of unpack this, I want to simply point to you at least to some very obvious terms or times when he mentions it in this particular book. For instance, the reality of this is that when you get to this particular verse, it begins here, that he is talking about this apostleship he has to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And it becomes very clear here that he's talking about the gospel. When he preaches the gospel, he is sharing God's command with those who do not know him, that God commands them to believe in the gospel. Now, that language may sound very different to you. It's not a demand, it's not a dictate, but it's a command. And there's reasons why God does this. If he is going to offer salvation, and the only means by which that salvation comes is through his son, he has every right to command humanity that they have to believe in Jesus if they're going to be saved. The reality of the gospel touches other areas. For instance, the reality is, we talked about 1:5, but as you begin to move through the book, you will discover other places that it's mentioned as well. The reality of our fall. Look at the verbiage that he puts here as you begin to look at Romans chapter 5. The idea is, for through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Of course, he's talking about Adam. He's using him as a type from the Old Testament to compare him to Christ. But it's interesting that he uses the word disobedience. And that's an intriguing element as well. Adam was absolutely perfect, created in a completely healthy environment. God gave him the choice about how he was going to serve and live for God, and he messed it up. He's more perfect than you and I, in one sense, will ever be in terms of our condition, because we deal with the flesh and we deal with it. Adam didn't have to deal with that kind of stuff at the front end of things, and he still messed it up. And the reason I say that is because it's very easy for us to get into a performance-driven kind of Christianity where we're going to prove to God that his trust in us and saving us was warranted, so I do everything perfectly and I never screw it up. And it's interesting that as you read this text, as though through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's an understatement. Adam's one act of disobedience was like a spiritual nuclear bomb going off, and the collateral damage went through the entire universe. But then it says, even so, through the obedience of the one, many were made righteous. And it describes the salvation that we received through the obedience of Christ, not just that, well, he was perfect and he was the Son of God. There's the theory, well, I guess that's good enough. And so there's something inherent within the idea of obedience, of faithfulness, which obviously even Adam couldn't sustain, that Christ does, that helps describe the nature of not only our fallenness, but the redemption that Christ gives to us. And it's a fascinating thing to look at it in terms of obedience, because Christ, as Hebrews tells us, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The difference between Jesus is that he didn't live and learn like we do. He learned and knew and then just lived it. He made choices that conformed to the righteousness of his Father. It's also talked about in Romans chapter 6, which to me is kind of the centerpiece of this entire book, because if you want to understand the nature of righteousness and how that affects us, chapter 6 is absolutely indispensable. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So he says, you only got two ways you can live this. But you have the choice, as it were, but God calls us to live according to his righteousness. You have to present yourself. You have to choose to say, all right, this is what my life's going to look like. I'm going to commit to this, and I'm going to set aside this. We were in our blocking time after the worship practice this morning and getting ready to just kind of walk through the service. And we have it's called the green room that Josh set up for us so to meet and volunteers get encouraged. And he always puts out little snacks. Today they had Vikings donuts out there. all covered in purple and icing and all kinds of stuff. And I sat there and went, oh, you know, I haven't had a donut in months. That thing looks really good. But I didn't succumb to that temptation, as others did. I made a choice because I knew that would be a problem, and so I chose not. In fact, I left because I figured if I hung around there long enough, it was going to be a problem. So I chose not to go there. I hope they were all eaten, because if I go back past there, I might take a peek to see if they're still there, and afterwards, I make no promises. But the idea here is that we have to present ourselves to God for righteousness. We have to make up our mind. We've got to choose to say, I'm going to value this, whether I'm feeling it or not. I'm going to value God's righteousness over my inclinations and what I feel impulses to do, and I'm just going to choose to do it. I mean, that's the mindset that it's talking about, and it puts it in the context of who are you going to obey? We don't have absolute freedom. We only have the freedom to choose who we're going to enslave ourselves to. And so at the heart of this sense of obedience is a critical, or the idea of the gospel, the idea of righteousness, is that we have to choose who we're going to obey. And it all begins with the gospel. A righteousness that is not defined by mankind, it's not defined by our culture, it's not defined by the law, it's not defined by religion or the moralist, it's defined by the character of God. And so as we step into the book of Romans, that becomes a really critical issue, is that righteousness has to be defined by God, because you can say we can work and worm our way in and out of all kinds of bad behavior trying to justify it by God's word. And if we're not careful, we all have this tendency is that we can sort of recast it to fit our idea of righteousness and what we can get away with rather than what the word of God and the spirit of God convinces us the way we need to live. In Romans chapter 16, he brings up this whole issue again. He finishes it off, and I'm in the middle of a sentence, but he says, now the gospel is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of eternal God, has been made to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And so Paul is absolutely anchoring the idea of faith and obedience are inseparable. We kind of tend to paint James as being the one who talks about faith without works. But if you really pay attention to Paul when he writes Romans, obedience is his term instead of works. It's the idea that faith and obedience has to go hand in hand, even if it's the call of God. When Jesus was walking down and called Matthew, he said, get up and follow me. What did Matthew do? He had to get up. He couldn't just say, that's cool, I accept that. Give me a minute. He said, he got up from his boat and he followed Jesus. And even the call of God, even the gospel, is in a sense a command that God wants us to respond to, and he expects us to respond to if we're going to receive eternal life. Now, having done that, let me jump out of Romans just for a minute just to paint the bigger picture here. In Acts chapter 16, you remember when Paul was in prison, he was supernaturally delivered, as it were. The guard called for lights, rushed in, and with trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And the word believe, for those of you that like this kind of stuff, is an aorist active imperative. It's a command. If you don't like it, don't worry about it. Just know it's a command, okay? Don't crash for the rest of the sermon because I told you it was an aorist active imperative. But he said, God commands you to believe in the Lord Jesus. And so it stands to reason to not do that, whether it's temporarily or permanently, is to disobey the command of God. And so the jailer was faced with an issue at that very moment, whether he had to choose to obey and respond to that, or he was disobey it and say, I want to think about it, or whatever. It doesn't matter, but he had to make a choice. By the way, in a group this big, it wouldn't surprise me if some of you have been exploring Christianity, maybe you're not used to it, maybe you're still trying to figure it out. At some point, you need to realize that when God comes to you, it's not our church, it's not our requirement, it's God's, that the Spirit of God is going to come to you, maybe even this morning, and say, listen, are you going to believe in Jesus or not? I command you to believe in him if you want eternal life. If you don't, that's your choice. But you cannot have eternal life apart from believing in Jesus. Now, what's troublesome with that is some people say, well, I've got a friend who says, well, you know, I was baptized way back when I was a teenager. And he says, I don't go to church, and he doesn't read his Bible, and he prays like everybody else when he gets into a crisis. But he says, well, the thing that guides my life is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I said, well, like, what about the rest of it? Well, he says, I think this works. I said, well, I hope you're right, because you could be in some serious trouble if it doesn't. I don't know why God gave us all this other information if that's it. But the heart of a genuine believer wants to pour through the pages of the Scriptures because God has revealed his heart to us. He's instructed us how we can live righteous lives in the midst of our own brokenness and sin and in a culture that's got brokenness and sin, and how we can honor and live for him in the midst of this mess. It's not just quaint little teachings or sayings that we hope to be a moral compass of our life. And he's going to explain that as he goes. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's God's guarantee to every person who chooses to obey that command and believe in Jesus. Then he does in another passage in John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, we like John 3:16 because that's God's great love and his gift to us. But often we don't pay attention to this. And what's critical about this is we can sit here all day long and put scales on the deck, and we can count up my sins and your sins and how bad my stuff is compared to how bad your stuff is. And we can do this like all day long. We can do this forever. And you can always get into this, all these discussions about, well, how bad do you have to be before God will accept you? And, well, my stuff isn't as bad as this person's stuff. And it's really easy to get into this kind of dark hole talking about the badness of our sins and are we okay enough to get away with what we're getting away with. The only, as it were, unpardonable sin is refusing to believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in him, you're judged and condemned already, justly, by a righteous God. Why? Because you won't obey his command to trust in Jesus. That's the heartbeat. And if you don't get that clear, you'll spend your whole life measuring how good you were as opposed to how bad you are. And hopefully, if God's really a God of love, I'll be good enough. And that's profoundly dangerous. Because it ignores the command of God to believe in his Son for the forgiveness of sins, to be adopted as a child of God, removed from the guilt of our sin, and removed from the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And so this has to become really clear at the front end, and that's why Paul says it's about the obedience of faith. It's not some wishy-washy like, oh, well, we got all kinds of gods. We'll just put Jesus up there on a pedestal right beside the other pantheon of gods that we have from Greece and all these other countries, and we'll just sort of kind of give them some time and space just like everybody else. It's not going to happen. And so Paul is really adamant about this. And so when he gets here, he's really particular about it when he starts moving into Romans. Let me take you to one more. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Now, this is intriguing because commandment is singular. Even though there's two parts to it, it's a singular command. This is his commandment. You believe in the name of his Son and love one another. One's a command to respond to Christ, and if I truly respond to Christ, then the command also says I have to love others. And 1 John is great for us to understand the ideas. Someone says they love God but hates their brother, to put not in Scripture's language, but to put it, that person is just either totally deluded or stupid, because it doesn't work that way. So you have to understand that when Paul says the obedience of faith, this is about, I'm turning my life over, as he just previously mentioned in 4, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's King of kings and Lord of lords, the sovereign master of everything. When Jesus came to his disciples in Matthew 28, he said, all authority has been given to me, where? in heaven and on earth, the supreme authority of everything, including your life and mine. And yet I suspect that the hardest place that sometimes God rules is over our individual lives. Because we push back, and I don't want to do that, and I think I can trust my own sense, and I think I can handle it on my own, and I don't need you in this situation. It's their fault. I don't need to do anything. And so the command is powerful, and it's absolutely indispensable. And so as we begin to think through this, I want to ask you, do you know Jesus? I mean, do you really, have you ever responded in obedience to the command to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I mean, a lot of us play mind games. We toy with it. We think it's a good idea. We kind of embrace it, but I don't know. I still have questions. I'm not really sure if I'm there yet. And it's fine to have questions. It's fine to get clarity. It's fine to come. But there's also needs to be an urgency where I believe the Spirit of God says, listen, you can think about this all you want. You're always going to have questions. There's always going to be a mystery to it because I'm God and you're not. My ways are not your ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. So no matter how many questions I answer, there's always going to be questions. But the reality is do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and died and rose and offers you eternal life? But God's command is you have to believe in Jesus. Now, it seems kind of odd to say all that when Paul makes his next statement in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, the reason I push so much emphasis on obedience and God's command is because all of a sudden now, it sounds like we're talking about two different things. Wait a minute, I thought the whole idea of law and all that command stuff was Old Testament. This New Testament, we're under grace, so we don't have to bother with all the legal stuff, the laws and all that kind of stuff. One of the things, if you're new to us, I like to play golf, still doing my best to hit the ball. And you can always tell the difference between amateurs and professionals. It's not hard. Amateurs, when they're golfing, they have all these instincts that they think happen. If you play baseball, it's a baseball swing. If you play field hockey, it's a field hockey swing. If you, whatever, we try to transpose all these things into a golf swing, and virtually none of them work. On top of all that, there's this law called gravity, which really makes it evident who the amateurs are and who the pros are. There's a huge difference because gravity just destroys amateurs. I mean, they're hitting trees and bodies and carts and fences and you name it, they'll hit it. I mean, it's all because of gravity and all the laws that are going on in terms of their inability to swing the club. Now, pros look like they've defied the law of gravity. I mean, these guys can smack it a mile. They can make it go from right to left. They can fade it left to right. They can hit a stinger that goes 50 feet off the ground. They can hit a high fade. They can back it up halfway across the green if they want to. They, for all intents and purposes, looks like they have mastered and defied the law of gravity. But they haven't. They just know how to play in it. And the Old Testament law is not meant, and a lot of it is stuff that they had ceremonial, but the idea that we just abandon law and commands because now we're under grace, and so God accepts me the way I am, and then I just figure out and do what I want is ludicrous. The idea is God has every right to say, here's the commands. And those who understand that are not motivated now by, here's what I ought to do, here's what the checklist needs to be, but it's out of a deep love for Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us that motivates us to say, I want to learn from you so I can master this, so the law of sin and death doesn't affect my life near as much as it did when I lived over here. By the way, he's going to say that in Romans 8. The law of sin and death, as opposed to the law of the Spirit that gives me freedom to live the way God wants me to. So the law really doesn't change in one sense. God still gives us commands, but he now gives us the grace so we have the freedom to pursue those things rather than being chained to our inability to perform them perfectly. And so grace is an incredible word that he uses here because we don't deserve even the offer of eternal life. We deserve judgment. God isn't entitled or obligated to give us any sense of hope or any sense of freedom, or any sense of deliverance at all, but his grace lavishes on us this incredible opportunity for us to come to Christ and be forgiven and find new freedom. And so the resource is the Holy Spirit and his word and body of Christ, all these things. And then he says he received an apostleship. Now, that apostleship was unique to a group individuals. You notice he says we. All of a sudden, he changes it from I to we in this whole dialogue. The focus changes, which is going to give some indication that there might be some things going on with the apostles. He acknowledges them, but it wasn't that Paul didn't have some issues with some of the other apostles at times. But as he moves through this, he talks about the abundance of God's grace, even though it requires the obedience of faith. Grace, so God saves us, and then he wants us to serve him. We enter into relationship with Christ, then out of that flows the sense of joyous responsibility. What can I do to delight the heart of my Savior? You don't, if you flip it around, you're in trouble. I want to do all these things to impress and delight God, and then maybe he'll love me as a child of God. A lot of Christians operate that way. They feel it's all about performance. So as you begin to move through this, I want you to notice that the relationship is to the gospel. Now, I borrowed this quote from Herman Ridderbos because, you know, we often talk about relationship with Christ. It's all about relationship with Christ. Now, it's true, but it can be insufficient. And I like his quote because I think it helps capture the essence of it. Let me read it for you. For as little as faith in the gospel is directed merely toward a thing, a word or a scripture. So what he says there, if you're not catching it, is that it's not really directed just to a word, a scripture, or a thing, but it's directed to a person who is its great content. So little faith in Christ to be described simply as personal relationship, but as a relationship to the person of Christ as he is known and comes to us in the gospel. Wednesday, I was sitting at Caribou waiting for Grant and Josh. We have a meeting there every Wednesday morning, and we're sitting there. I was sitting there waiting for them. And people come in and go, and I went in the door, and I was sitting right at the table facing the door, and people come in, so I usually glance up and see what's going on. There was a young gal that came in and walked over and got two coffees or something. And she came walking back, and she didn't really do anything unusual. She came to the door and then stopped, and when she stopped, I kind of looked up and kind of to see what was going on. And she started, like, looking out the door. Like, she didn't open it. She was looking out the window. And then she turned around and put the coffees on here, and she kind of glanced at me. I said, "You get left behind or something?" And she said, "No, I'm supposed to meet a friend." And then she got on her phone, and it was apparent that her friend was down at the Caribou down on 169 and 36, and she was at the one in Plymouth. So she finally got her stuff and kind of wandered away. Now, for a moment, I had somewhat of a relationship with her, chatted with her for a few minutes. And sometimes people treat their relationship with Christ like it's some kind of casual bump in the store kind of relationship. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. I've kind of accepted him as my Savior. But we don't treat him any more significantly than a casual person walking through Caribou. And so the idea that he's saying here is that we can't redefine Jesus to be an old grandfather that we get to cuddle up around. Jesus is defined, and we know him specifically by what the gospel says about him, not how we want him to be. And the danger is we can redefine Jesus to accommodate all my bad habits and what I want, as opposed to being the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. Remember, he's already said that. Concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was proven to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. So he is the second person of the Godhead who came to this earth with his descendant of David, who took to himself flesh and blood, suffered among men, was brutally abused and crucified, buried and raised on the third day, appeared to all kinds of people, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his day to declare to all the universe that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Because he has all authority over heaven and earth. And so at the heart of this, the question is, for those of you that claim to know Christ, do you treat him like an acquaintance you're bumping into a Caribou, Or do you bow the knee every morning when you get up and say, "You are Lord and Master, I surrender to you again"? Is he your Lord? Is he your Master? Do you understand the enormous grace that he's poured into your life and the responsibility to righteousness? And so as we begin to move through this, I want you to simply notice that responding to the gospel is an obedience of faith. Not an obedience of action, but an obedience of faith. That I have to respond to the command of God that if you want to be saved, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. But it's also obedience to his righteousness, we're going to discover as we go through the book of Romans. Now, it's not just an obedience to do works. James uses that language. It's not just an obedience to be active or involved or show up to church. The idea, it's obedience to righteousness. And that's going to be his predominant focus all the way through. Am I going to live a righteous life as God would define it, not how I want it to be? And so that becomes his calling through the gospel, the obedience of faith. And so what's the result of that? Well, I think there's a couple of things that are a result of that. You'll notice in verse 5, we basically live for people to come to Christ. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. I'm living my life so that people will come to know that Jesus Christ loved them so much he gave up his life for them. The second thing is that we live for his name's sake. It's a little tag at the end of 5, but he says, faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. I struggled with that for years. I thought, you know, if I don't go and at least try to find 5 people this month to share Jesus with, I'm absolutely failing miserably as a Christian. And if I don't see one person come to Christ in 6 months, then God, you obviously could find someone who can do it way better than this and discard me because I am so terrible at this that I don't get it. Now, the motive may have been right, but the reason for it is completely wrong because I was trying to prove that I could live up to all the expectations that I thought God wanted me to fulfill. There's lots of us that do that. Put so much pressure on ourselves that we have to perform rather living out of this love relationship of grace that God has given to us. When God says, "I want you to do something," though, it's like, "All right, I'll do it." The problem is we go, "Oh, let me think about that. I'm not feeling it today. I don't want to have that discussion when I stand before him." You imagine someone standing before Jesus saying, "I asked you to do something. Why didn't you do it?" If I remember that day, I was kind of busy. Oh, you're busy doing your stuff rather than doing what I asked. Well, not really. Because the third one there is, Paul says to them, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. That's not a position of entitlement. That's a position of following. God's called you to follow Jesus. That's what he said in Luke 9. If anyone wishes to follow after me, let him deny self, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I got a text last night from Adam Albright. Now, not all of you know who he is, but he was here for many years and then got transferred in jobs, and he's living further up north, and he really dialogued a lot with us. He's a remarkable guy, and he's saying, you know, we want to stay at Oak Grove, but we think God's calling us because he's given us neighbors here that won't come down here, and we think that maybe we should plug into this church up here. So he dialogued, and we prayed for him, everything else, and they ended up switching, and I got this text last night at 6:57 p.m. What was I doing? Oh, 7 o'clock. I was listening to some crazy salespeople telling me that if I just understand toilet paper, nookies, and spoons better, it would improve my life. But anyway, you owe me a dinner, buddy. Anyway. So he says to me this. He says, I know in the past I've asked for prayer and for my neighbor Randy. He had lived right beside a guy named Randy, an older guy, has tried for ages with this guy. There was a fellowship and chili cook-off at the church, and I invited him, and he came. First time he ever showed interest in anything, and he wants to come over and have some meals with us. It has just been under 2 years, and he finally came to something. I'm so excited what God is doing. See, if you stood before God and he says, I want you to love your neighbors as you love yourself, would you tell God, you know, I do it, God, but I'm just really busy at the time and I really don't have time for this? See, the hard choice of the obedience of faith is I'm going to love people even when they don't respond, even when they don't react to me. And it might take 2 years, it might take 20 years, but for those who understand that faith is about obedience to the person of Christ, and because of his grace, have this great privilege and responsibility to love the people around me, that regardless of how I react, they react, I'm going to be passionately and persistently and unrelenting in terms of loving the people around me. Because you know what, what I'm really good at? You don't want to react, I'll just dump you. I'll give up on you because you don't want me in your life. I'm not going to waste my time bothering you. And some of us have mastered that ability. And we have all kinds of excuses with God. Well, they didn't respond. It was tough. It was inconvenient. I had other things to do. My life was so busy. And at the heart of this, I borrowed some statements from Dietrich Bonhoeffer because I think he nails this absolutely perfectly. Where he summarizes that faith is only real when there's obedience, never without it, and faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience. The response of the disciples is an act of obedience, not a confession of faith in Jesus. Now, you might debate that a little bit, but he's talking about when Jesus called Matthew, when he called the other disciples. They didn't sit there and, hey, I believe in you, Jesus. See you later. Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. When he was talking about the Reformation, he said, God showed Luther through the scriptures that the following of Christ is not an achievement or a merit of a select few, but the divine command to all Christians without distinction. It is a fatal misunderstanding of Luther's action to suppose that his rediscovery of the gospel of pure grace offered a general dispensation or pardon from obedience to the command of Christ. We have to be careful that claiming to know Christ isn't a badge of honor that we put on our shelf and display proudly for other people if we're not going to live in obedience to the righteousness that goes with the Christ that we profess to claim. And I want to encourage you that sometimes our greatest struggles is because we reinvent God's righteousness to conform to our bad behavior. Not sacrifice my instincts and what I want to do to be passionately in love with a God who has lavished his grace upon us, that we ought to be utterly overwhelmed by his generosity because we don't deserve it. As we step into 2018, maybe today Jesus calls you metaphorically or spiritually, however you want to do it, to bow the knee before his throne of grace and resubmit your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted Jesus, his command to you by the Spirit of God is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What a great celebration the rest of the morning would be if some of you here put your faith and trust in Christ this morning. What an equally profound celebration if some of you who feel like you have been a little scatterbrained in terms of your relationship with Christ would bow the knee this morning and say, Lord, I've been off kilter. I've been a few degrees off because I want to control my own life and I want to control the pieces to it and I don't want to surrender. I don't know how to do it and I don't know all that it'll cost or anything else, but I want to trust you and I want to bow the knee and surrender to you this morning. Would you do that if the Spirit of God is calling you? For God, I'm not sure how much of an option it is. But the one thing I do know, you can trust Him. You can trust Him. The obedience of faith. It's the way we come to Christ. That's the way we live for Christ. Father, you know, when things seem okay, we sometimes need to come back and see whether we're treating you like a casual bump at the store or the Lord of our lives. Father, we at times confess that you might have all authority over heaven and earth, but spent more than my fair share of time pushing back on the things in my own life. And Father, Satan wants to get into the side of our heart and mind, and he wants us to be convinced that because we haven't done it right, we're worthless. And you come to us with all your grace and all your love, and simply remind us that I died for you and I love you. You can trust me, but I need you to follow me. For all of this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.